All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4. We're going to be in 12 through 19. We only have a couple more weeks left in 1 Peter. So I hope to really use the time wisely and kind of what we've learned. I want you to think this morning about last week because it's going to connect with this week. When you suffer, you feel alone. And so God has already positioned a place for you to suffer in a way that it takes a little bit of the tension out of that. Last week, we talked about the importance of community and the fact that Jesus has allowed a place for us to come in together and suffer together to stand firm in the hope of the gospel, which is Jesus himself. Having our lives shaped by our testimony for the world to see that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. In verse 7 of last week, he called us to think about the end. He said, the end of all things is at hand. He called us to reflect on the fact that the end is near, the end is at hand, and that that should cause in us a life that looks like Jesus, which is self-controlled and sober-minded as we should think about that and the way that we pray to God and for others. In verse 8, he talked about Christian community in a way that should be the place where grace wins and sin gets forgiven and put to death. We talked about a community that is messy and crazy and all those things, and yet we talked about a place where love conquers. That's why he said, above all, love one another. This is the crazy thing. How can you not forgive somebody that you actually love? How can you not let them just keep piling on what seems like craziness because you understand their life is hectic and crazy and they don't believe in the gospel? Verse 9, we should be hospitable, serving one another as a family, not complaining about the cost. In verse 10, the Christian community should serve one another as better than themselves, serving the gospel as our primary tongue and from the power of the Spirit so that it's not coming from the flesh, but rather we make Jesus known and his kingdom visible by the power of the Spirit in order to bring glory to Jesus, who we praise and look to for the source of all authority forever. Community is that important. And here's where it gets really tough when you begin to think through that type of community. When you suffer, you want to be alone in one setting. When you suffer, you isolate yourself from everybody else, and you fundamentally believe that no one else will understand you. When you suffer, you get in this place to where you really do forget the gospel. You don't really believe that there's anyone else in the church that understands where you are, and then in the American culture, how this produces itself is that we begin to isolate ourselves from one another because you say, oh, there's no one else in the church like me, which that's absolute trash and garbage. There's a reason why no one else is like you. That's supposed to happen. The church is increasingly better with you. The church suffers when you isolate yourself from us. That's the point of community. We need people that are in different places. And you can't classify people that easy, like I'm single, I'm married, I have young children, I have older children, my children are gone, I'm retired. None of those things are needed without each other. So community presents this place as you suffer and as you begin to believe that lie that you need to be alone and you need to be isolated from people because they don't understand you. It produces in you a completely different idea, unbelievably heavy. Unbelievably difficult, and it's truly hard to understand for the Christian, especially those who are not Christians. See, suffering has many facets, and it's a conversation that is much greater than an hour will allow. This is the moment that you understand that you need community even in these ideas. The basic understanding of this subject takes hours upon hours to actually understand in order to have one intelligent conversation. I'm going to give you a foundation today about suffering, and I'm going to reduce it to the text in order to hold our attention toward the general area to which Peter focuses. I want to start out by telling you this, though. The church has lied to you, and I'm sorry. But those that read the Bible, you'll see the lie quickly. You'll be able to spot the error really, really quickly. The lie is that suffering will not happen to you if you believe the gospel and you follow Jesus. And the idea that that is even accepted by those that do have the Bible, to me, is absolutely crazy. If you've heard a pastor or a church suggest this, and then you pick up, say, any of the Gospels and begin to read what the Bible actually teaches, you'll see very quickly that they are jaded at best and lying at worst. Here's the reality. When you begin to process through what Jesus taught about suffering, how it is actually connected and necessary to display the gospel, then you will understand the gospel in a much different way. Suffering is the result of the rejection, resistance, and rebellion in the garden, resulting in the unleashing of sin into the world in every sphere of our everyday normal life. Therefore, suffering is actually normal. The days that you don't suffer or you don't recognize the weight of it, those are the days that are abnormal. It affects everybody, everywhere, because we're not home yet. You have to think through suffering in two ways. One way is absolutely bearable. The other way I could not imagine. One way, if you imagine suffering, is if there is no God. Here's how that plays out. If there is no God, then it is absolutely crazy to get upset and be mad with a God that you actually do not believe in. If there is suffering and there is no God, you have to deal with suffering in a reality that seems random, cruel, and without purpose, thinning out and getting rid of people that are weak among you. So cancer at that point has the ability to clear out people that should not be living in this moment. They are weak and they do not need to be among the strong. That's the way you have to think about suffering if there is no God. Darwin was quite possibly correct. If there is no God, then it is literally boiled down to the survival of the fittest. You understand how crazy life gets? And then at that level, if you believe that there is no God, then suffering is absolutely cruel, but you have no one to complain to. Suffering is not abnormal. It's a part of life, and therefore it's just ridding the weakness out of humanity if there is no God. If there is no God, then our complaints will go completely unheard. I want to offer up just as difficult of another position, though. What if there is a God? This is not easier than the other. Imagine now suffering with a God. It's not any easier, and in some ways actually harder to understand. But at least we arrive at a place that makes sense. We have to question why he would actually allow suffering and possibly ask whether he is the cause or actually our hope. I have always said that whatever God wills, he also allows the things that are going to be in line with his will. Now, this may seem harsh, but you have to walk through what that actually means. There's no hope if there's something out there that is out of control and out of God's grip of his sovereignty. But if he is sovereign, then that means that there is nothing that happens in our life, no matter what it is, that can actually be outside of God's sovereign control. And then you have to move on to the next question is, then why does he allow it? And if God is allowing something, then you have to know that it's useful, because now you have to move to a place where God always does what is good, right, perfect, just, and holy. And that there is nothing that he does by his own volition and will that is not the absolute best for us. That also means that suffering is not random or cruel or without purpose. It also means that there is hope, because there is a God who is offering, especially to the Christian, from our perspective. Here's the crazy piece. I think that all suffering has a purpose. All right, now here's the difference. For the Christian, we understand in the end, from an eternal perspective, what the purpose is. For the person that is not a Christian, it becomes a very difficult thing to suggest that there is a God that allows suffering. From the Christian, though, your eyes have been opened and you will one day see why everything happened to you in the way that it has. And for the unbeliever, you just suffer in one way, waiting one suffering after the next, because you're blind to the fact that you don't really see your hope in a God that is actually controlling and moving all things together for your good. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "There is a meaning in every journey that is unknown to the traveler." Genesis 50:20 says, "As for you, you meant for evil against me, but God meant for good to bring it about to many people should be kept alive as they were today, Joseph." What if God was working in the midst of your pain and your tragedy and your suffering and your heartache, to help us see and understand life through Him. What if we could see that through the response that God Himself came to rescue and redeem us and to make all things new, even through the means of suffering and ultimately death? What if we had a perspective of watching suffering through a God who actually came and suffered once for evil in every form and is willing to end suffering forever to bring mercy in its place of misery and to bring justice in the place of every injustice? I know that we will not be able to deal with the whole matter because of its difficulty and the time constraint. I also know that Jesus is good and that He allows something far better than we could possibly even imagine, and that He controls all things and He is aligning everything in our life for His will and His purpose, so that in the end, the Christian has everything in their life working together for good, even the things that we cannot understand as good. And that includes everything. Job 2:10 says, "If we've received good things at the hand of God, why not also evil?" One note before we move on. We are far too quickly angered at God and abandon Him, and will disown Him and forsake Him when suffering comes to our life, when the normal response to our life is apathy, ungratefulness, indifference, unthankfulness, self-focus, and self-glory if anything good actually happens. We look to ourself and not to God. That's the normal result. But if anything happens, you get mad at God. He's always there to blame and never there to glorify. I want to take it where the Scriptures take it. I'm going to read the Scripture and I'm going to ask you a question. And I want to take it where Peter directs the attention for the rest of the time. Why does God allow suffering for the Christian? And how do you suffer? And let me frame it up like this. If suffering is a response of our own rebellion, rejection, and resistance, and then unleashing through Adam and Eve, unleashing sin into the world to affect everything, then why, even when we are a Christian, that question I ask up front, that lie that we believe, why then do we still suffer? Why does God not intervene when somebody begins to mock you and humiliate you? Why does God not intervene when you have Peter on the cross? Why does God not intervene when the apostles are giving their life? He did sometimes, but there were others that He didn't. Why does He not intervene in every moment of suffering for the Christian? And this is where the text leads us today. So let's read it. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet even if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it also begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good." Why would God not stop and intervene every moment of persecution? So you have this text, and this is super difficult, because why does God not just intervene and make all things new? And here's the reality. If God would have just made the world new with the 12 apostles, who would have just saved them and then started over again, then I wouldn't have even been born. I wouldn't have ever known the things that I've known. I wouldn't have ever struggled with the things that I've struggled and appreciated life based on those small, momentary, light afflictions. So consider, because for you, you have to ask this question, and I want to make a case that you suffer every single day. I want to make a case that you suffer either as the testimony of the Lord in you, or you suffer because people don't know that about you. You suffer as a Christian, or you suffer because people don't know that you are one. What if God willed suffering to teach you and to shape you and give you an experience that you would not otherwise have without it? Look at verse 12. He starts out and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He starts out with "by beloved," which is directly related to the church. The church, remember, is suffering in the moment of everyday life. Their everyday life had been interrupted each day by suffering simply because they were a Christian. The mark that had created suffering in their life was that they were Christian. They identified with Christ. They accepted the claim. They accepted the calling and everything that came with it. And for that alone, they began to suffer. Their life had become different. Some of them had lost their job. Some of them had ill work with the government. Some of them had had their homes being torn apart by the gospel. He says, "Beloved," reminding them that they are loved by God, reminding them of who they are. Peter's reminding those who is reading this letter that they are loved, they're cared for, that God doesn't abandon them. That word is so much more complex than we actually give credit to. He's not just saying, "Hey, Christians," he's saying, "Beloved, you are beloved by God." And half of our problem starts with not understanding that. You think about this. Were you blown away that as you got up this week that you were loved by God? If you really were, that day is completely done differently. If you woke up and said, "I'm loved by God, He's proven it to me by Jesus." You don't think that you interact with people in your job and your home and your neighbors and everything differently there? You don't think you see life differently when you have a friend that does not know Jesus and yet you say, "But I'm beloved. I'm loved by God," and he doesn't know God? You don't think you live differently in front of that person? You don't think you speak differently so that the hope is that person would find out how loved they are? The difference between a Christian and a person that's not is not based on the love of God. God loves everybody, that's clear. The difference is one knows it and understands it. The other one doesn't know it yet. You don't think that one thing, that motivation in the morning that wakes you up in a joyful worship that you're going to have that day based on "God loves me"? You think you neglect your Bible that day. You think you neglect prayer that day. You think you neglect serving and helping and loving people that day. Not when you go, "God loves me." When you wake up and you forget that, you're already starting on the wrong point of suffering. You're starting with you, your own wisdom, your own importance, your own values, your own ethics. And if they're not shaped by the gospel, then they are fruitless activity done in vanity. He moves on to say, do not be surprised when fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you. There's a point to your suffering. The point that God is allowing suffering to test your faith, that it's not simple, that it's not something that can easily be burned away. But it's also too simple to neglect. If your day changes with God based on this very small circumstances, you have no hope if something substantial actually comes. None. So this point of suffering is actually a fiery trial. For the Christian, it's meant to cleanse you. It's meant to shape you. It's meant to mold you. When they would test a precious metal to get all the dirt out, they would enter it into such a hot flame. The heat would be so much that it would actually burn away the dross. Dross is the impurities inside of something. And it would actually take it, and it would take gold, for instance, and you burn it at such a hot degree that it would separate the gold from the impurities. This is the same thing. For the Christian, God is using these tests to refine and purify our life. He's removing the old saviors, the idols that exist inside of you. He's removing the old lordship that calls out from you. He's showing that through the trials, the only hope you have is God Himself. He's burning away all your idols. He's burning away all your other lords, your competing lords with God. Can you imagine when your idol calls you and he says, "Come follow me," and you do it and you find out that where you go is not the place that you ever wanted to go? God's taking that away. How he takes it away is absolutely mind-blowing. He uses the trials of your unbelieving friends. He uses people in your life that do not love God for this fiery ordeal, which is a gift in one sense, because it's purifying and solidifying your faith, revealing what you actually look to for salvation and who you actually obey, meaning who do you follow. It creates a deeper, richer, purer faith that is actually in Jesus as your Savior and Jesus as your Lord and nothing else. And He uses your friends who challenge you whether you actually believe the gospel. He uses your friends and your neighbors and your family that don't know Him. And in the moment of heart-shaking turmoil in your life, to see what you actually turn to see what can shake your faith. In those moments of heartache and doubt and pain and suffering, the thing that you actually turn to for salvation, the thing that you actually follow in lordship, that's your God. And here's what happens when you begin to show Jesus to your neighbors in the most crazy circumstances. They begin to see Jesus differently. I have friends that weekly challenge my love for Jesus. I have friends that think that what I believe in is a fairy tale. And it gets really crazy when you understand that those moments are brought in my life to test my humility before Jesus. Those moments are there not to shake my faith, but to see how I react to such audacious claims. Those moments there to see if I really love Jesus. Will I really love my enemy? Will I really love them in the way that Jesus loves me? Will I really keep following Jesus even if I'm being mocked in front of a crowd? Will I really be okay to take on the insult, or do I care too much about myself and my own view, my own insecurities? Is Jesus worth it, or will I back down as soon as it gets too hot? That's the point. Peter already reminded you, listen, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes by a tested fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. That's the point. The point of trials is to make you more like the Son. It's to remove all the impurities, all the dross, to separate you from the things that are in you that should not be in you, that call out to save you, that need to die, that call you to follow, that do not deserve that following, so that all that remains is Jesus. And God is shaping through every event in your life His Son, so that in the end, you look like you're supposed to look and not how sin has ruined you. That's the point of trials. And look at how he says it. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial as it has come upon you to test you. Don't be surprised that this happens. This is a natural order for the Christian, and I'm going to get more into that in a moment. But listen, he says, as though something strange has happened to you. It's not something strange. It's actually normal. What's not strange is when you're a Christian and people have no problem with your faith. That's not strange. That's crazy. When your friends and family walk around you and they are totally, absolutely comfortable with your faith, it's not radical. It's normal to them. It's not audacious. It's not big. When we try to fit in so much to the world that there is absolutely no problem with your life, should that not be shocking? I find it interesting that I'm so comfortable, not because of love, not because of care or my part. But if my faith in Jesus does not cause a violent reaction to some of my friends who are glad to worship any and everything, then there's a problem. They just know you're a Christian. They're okay with it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm about someone that knows that you're a Christian. And they know what you think about their life. They know what you think about their idols. They know what they think about your eternity, and they just are fine with that. That's not normal. And because that's not normal, then our life in itself creates a strange barrier around them that only the gospel can carry. There's an okayness that happens when you first meet somebody. I had a friend that was married, and he decided that he no longer was going to be a Christian. And his wife is praying for him every single day to become a Christian, to actually believe the gospel and follow Jesus. And here's what happened. He became okay with that he knew that his wife every day was praying for him to live in a different way. And so it becomes a volatile situation in his home. Because here's a woman that loves Jesus, and here's a man that doesn't. And he begins to cheat on her and tries to get her to hate him, but she keeps praying. Eventually, although she never gives up, he does. He says to me, "I don't want to wake up every morning knowing that my wife is praying for me to be a different person." Here was my response. It's ironic. Are you surprised? There's a woman that is absolutely praying every day for her husband to be a Christian, which says she's dissatisfied with him. And here's a man that knows every day his wife is dissatisfied with him until finally he decides to sin against her, to hate her, to separate himself from her, to divorce her. Do you understand that that is just a simple picture of what our life in some ways should be? Over time, your friends that are not Christians should either move in or move out. There's no staying the same. You either come follow Jesus with me, or you begin to hate me because I do follow Jesus in a way, and you know what he says about you if you remain in rebellion to God. You don't think that's going to cause conflict? And he says, don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. It's not strange for the Christian to receive persecution or insult or mockery. It's normal. People know that you're a Christian living in the day that we do. It becomes normal for you to approach suffering in that way. And the Christian will welcome it because of the likeness of Christ. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Dietrich Bonhoeffer again says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." The normal life of the Christian is to embrace a life that is different than everyone else, and on that basis alone will cause friction. Verse 13, he says, "But rejoice in so much as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." See, not only is suffering a normal way of life for the Christian, he also takes it a bit further, and he says, for the Christian, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And suffering produces in us a very strange thing when our eyes are upon God. Suffering provides circumstance to rejoice before the world because our hope doesn't rest in anything in it. Our hope is completely with Jesus. See, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Listen to what Colossians 1, 24, 26 says. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In the flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church." We are continuing the sufferings that Christ left on the earth until Christ returns. Just to take it further, Philippians 3, 8 through 11. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my righteousness that comes from my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness of God depends on faith. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrections, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming more like him in his death, that by any possible means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You have Acts chapter 5, 41 through 42. "Then they left in the presence of the council, rejoicing, for they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching the name of Christ." Christ is the Lord. The apostles got in trouble for preaching out in the public. They were brought in before the council. The council, under the wisdom of Gamaliel, decided that they should release them because if they were doing a fad thing, then the fad would soon end. But if they weren't doing something that was a fad, they were actually fighting against God. So the council, out of pure mercy, decides to beat them, to give them lashes, and then send them back out. The apostles take the lashes gladly because they understood they were suffering with Christ. And it did not stop them. It provoked them to more ministry. All suffering for the Christian should draw us to God and should be used as a witness to the Lord as we proclaim Jesus is the Christ. This is beautiful. We should rejoice as we are beaten. We should rejoice as we are mocked. We should rejoice as we're insulted. Why? Because one day, when Christ returns, you'll see everything was worth it. This is what the verse says. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Colossians 1, remember, what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ is shared with the church. And he says, now that you rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We look forward to the day that Christ comes, to where our faith will be absolutely sure and every moment of suffering will be worth it. When your eyes behold Christ himself, you won't remember the pain. Look at verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The only way that you can be insulted for Christ is if his life is coming to you. When suffering comes upon you for a Christian, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And he's going to get into a minute, there are other reasons to be insulted. There are other reasons to bring in suffering to your life. And they don't bring glory to God, but this one does. When you're noticeably a Christian and people aren't guessing and trying to wonder if you actually follow Jesus, and people insult you, he says you're blessed. There's a paradox that exists in Christianity and really almost every idea. In this, he says, by the world's standard, when you're insulted, you don't rejoice in that. Only a fool rejoices in conflict and insult. And it's possible because he doesn't understand what's happening. But in the kingdom of God, for the sake of Christ, because he's worth it, when an insult flies your way, you're blessed. And they say, oh, you're a Christian? How crazy are you? How unintelligent are you to believe in this fairy tale? Don't you know we have scientific evidence today to suggest that what you believe in is rubbish? When you begin to process this, and Jesus just said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you revile and they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And somehow we're still surprised when the idea that you're insulted for the name of Christ, and that becomes an honor. And it becomes a testimony to you. He says two things. You're blessed. Why? Because you prove to be a Christian. Because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. The mark of a Christian is not good works. The mark of a Christian is not a confession of faith. The mark of a Christian is the Spirit of God and Him alone working all things in your life to make you look more like Jesus. And when you look like Jesus, do you know what happens to you? You will be mocked. You will be humiliated. You will be insulted. You may be beaten and you might be murdered. Because that's what he did. Why should you expect anything different? You follow a Lord that lived a life of suffering. Why should you not also suffer with him? And Jesus, in Matthew 10, said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. They will drag you before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you, do not be anxious about what you will speak or what you will say, for what you will say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not of you that you speak, but of the Spirit of God, of the Father, speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents, and they'll have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And you're surprised for the insult. It's confirmation that I actually believe in God when the Holy Spirit is allowing me to share in the sufferings of Christ and I'm being insulted like my Lord was. It's confirmation that the Holy Spirit rests on me when the insults due to the likeness of Christ, who the Spirit is conforming me to the likeness of Christ, come at me. I should rejoice in that because it's confirmation that I actually belong to Jesus. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. See, there's some suffering that you bring upon yourself just by being evil. There is a suffering that does not produce glory for God. It actually produces attention on you and rightful suffering. Peter says that you should not suffer as a murderer. A murderer deserves the suffering that comes upon them. A thief. And this is in the context of the church, by the way. We're not excluding grace that often happens. A thief, where the motivation behind your action is to take something that doesn't belong to you, but you actually believe it should. Coveting after what somebody else has and then finally moving closer and closer and closer until you finally take what's not yours. Again, the Christian theology has this idea that we are giving everything to God. That we have everything in our life is from God by His grace for our good. And in that we should find what it means to be content. We should find contentment in the fact that God has given us everything that we need, that we do not have any lack in our life, that every daily need is given to us as it should be by His will for His glory. If you are a thief, you will suffer, and it will not be for the glory of God. He says an evildoer. These are the people that intentionally rebel against God to do what they want to do. They are doing evil. There are people that embark in idolatry. They actually are about producing evil. The word here for the Christian, the understanding is the Christian has our eyes open to what is actually wrong and what is actually right. The word here teaches us what the gospel of Jesus is. Therefore, we have conviction. We evade evil at all cost because of the glory of God. And then lastly, he says a meddler. And you may can walk through the list and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. All right, well, Jesus takes it further, of course. You have hate in your heart. I've never stolen anything, but have you coveted? You say, all right, then the list gets a little bit less foggy. An evildoer. You participate in unfruitful deeds of the darkness of the world. Are you constantly bringing about the light of the gospel? Are you constantly shaping the things in your life for good? He says, meddler. This is one that I don't think anyone gets away with. This is a busybody, a gossip, a troublemaker, an agitator, someone who starts up things and then walks on the sideline and watches it go down. You are the one that started the fire and then you walk away to the other side of the street to watch it blaze. In the context of suffering, here's what's interesting. The Christian in murder does not need retaliation. He entrusts everything that happens to God. So if something that happened in their life and you lost your brother due to persecution, the objective for the Christian is not to go out and avenge their life. If you lost your possessions because the government officials thought that they could come into your house and take whatever you own, then the opportunity for you to do the same action is not necessary for the Christian. The person that comes and they watch the government popping people in certain countries just for being a Christian, or people that rise up and they have a riot and they begin to just slay Christians, then we are in the same way not allowed to go and act in evil. The proper response for evil is not evil. And then he says the last one, a meddler. The Christian community is a place that we come to serve one another in these moments, not stir up more trouble upon trouble. Look at verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Christian is an insult by men, but a compliment and a title of a family member by God. If you suffer as a follower of Jesus, if your life is so strikingly different that people around you, although you live in a culture that has many, many gods, many, many idols all over, but you're the one that's noticed because you actually follow Jesus. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Romans chapter 1, everybody knows this verse, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me as his prisoners, but share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in his adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes with his Father, the glory of his Father and his holy angels. There's a moment that you understand, if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There should be no shame in the fact the world hates you. If you want to be ashamed, it's because you want to blend in. But Christianity is not about blending in. It's actually about standing out. And it's a beautiful moment when you realize that our life is so shockingly different to the rest of the world because the gospel is true. And because Jesus showed us what true, actual humanity looks like. Not so simple anymore. It's not a religion. Religions, you can put up with any number of religions, but when you get to the reality of the gospel and what it actually does to our life, you will have to stand out. You can continue with this. I want to show you. We've already gone over Acts chapter 5 and seen how the apostles were even beaten and they were counted themselves worthy, and rejoicing happened. In verse 17, he says, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will the outcome be for the ungodly? Listen to what happens. God has promised an end to suffering for the Christian. Every suffering. It just was not promised now. It was promised when either he returns to make all things new or when we breathe our last breath here and we die and we spend eternity with him. Suffering will end, but it won't happen here. Why we're surprised at suffering should bother us. There is a cleansing that God is doing on the earth for his own testimony through the church. And this is what the idea of judgment beginning by the household of God. He is making our life look like Jesus on every level. Nothing is untouched by his fiery trials. Nothing is untouched by this type of judgment where he is actually cleansing our life to be like Christ so that as the church gathers, she will be holy and pure and spotless and beautiful, prepared for her Lord. And it says this, though, if it begins with us, and I want you to think this way, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will it be for the people in your life that find hope and happiness in other things? What will it be for the people that just say they're a Christian? But Peter doesn't allow the idea of confessional Christianity to exist. He says something different. He says, what will it be for those that do not obey the gospel of God? It's not a confession that you say you believe. It's a life that is affected completely through obedience to the gospel of God. What will happen to your friends and your family that don't know Christ? If we are scarcely saved, meaning we're just brought through the door, what will it be for those who are ungodly and the sinner? What will it be for those that find their hope in their career? Let me go further. How does the Christian show the world that they're suffering? What if something changed in your job? Right now, you say, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord. As long as things go the way that they're supposed to go, I will surely look to Jesus as my Savior as long as things look right as I'm looking to him. I will surely follow Jesus as my Savior as long as he goes where I want to go. Now, think this through. How do you show the world in the modern day how you actually suffer for the gospel as a Christian? Here's a few ways. What if your career was taken away from you or changed? What if a promotion wasn't given to you, although you think you deserved it? Would you complain and offer less work? What if your boss asks you to disobey Jesus, compromise your ethics, your morals, your values, your beliefs for better pay, better position, more money, great promotion? What if your friends ask you to neglect your morals? What if they ask you to neglect the gathering, community? What are the priorities in your life? Those show who your Savior and your Lord is. In your wealth, how do you use the things that you're given? How are you a steward of those things? In your health, what if you got poor health news? What if they came back and said, you know, you have this disease, it's incurable, you got 3 to 6 months. Would you stop being a Christian? Would you stop looking to Jesus because things were not going right in your life? Would you stop following Him because all of a sudden life got a little bit more difficult? It was good to follow Jesus when things were good, but not now. What if your family disappointed you, started to hate you, started to ridicule you because you're a Christian? Would you stop being a Christian around them? Would you stop praying over your meals? Would you stop doing the things that were fundamentally pointing to Christ? I don't want to offend them. I don't want to drive them away. I don't want them to get more away from the gospel, so I'm just going to stop altogether. That's foolishness and stupid. They're already far away from God. The closest that they will ever get at this moment is you. What about a dating relationship? You know, you're pursuing somebody and you know that they are not who God would have you be with, but it's easy because you like them and you have a lot of stuff in common. And on one level, that might scare you. That should scare you. Will your standards lower based on Christ? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." See, why are we surprised that this happens? If we're scarcely saved, how important is it for the people in our life to see that we are absolutely unashamed and fully in love and fully engaged with Jesus? The last verse, and I'm going to do an application. I knew today was going to be a little bit longer, but it's that important. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good." This gets strange, doesn't it? How can we suffer according to God's will, and why would we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and keep doing good who brings suffering to our life? In your flesh, you won't. You'll tap out. You will run away. You will do exactly what happened in the garden. You will just recreate that scene every single day. But in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, as you keep your eyes and attention focused on Jesus, you'll notice how God dealt with suffering, and then suffering will become bearable. See, only when you look to Jesus will you actually understand why we can enter into the fiery trial and have it result in our joy in His glory. Only in Jesus, when you look at how He was promised and delivered from the flesh, the devil, and the world, that Jesus willingly lived a life that was acceptable, where He literally had a perfect, sinless, obedient, holy life, one which I would have never lived out. I would have followed Jesus as long as He went where I wanted to go. I would have looked to Jesus as long as He offered me what was best at the moment. But if any little thing happened to come up, and I know this because it still happens in my life, if something happens to where it's offering me what seems better than what Jesus has already offered me, I take it. If He goes, "I want to go and follow Jesus," unless Jesus says, "All right, we're going to go down that road there and it's going to lead to suffering," and I'm going, "No, no, no, I'm going here. If you want to go there, fine, you go there, but I'm going here." And in those moments, you know that when you don't follow Jesus, you have more suffering that comes on your life, don't you? Suffering begins to make sense when you see that God knows everything that has ever happened in response to rejection, resistance, or rebellion against Him. Can you understand for a moment that God knows every sin that has ever taken place, every act of rebellion, every form of rejection, every time a human who has ever existed refused to love God and love his neighbor, and is expressed in their rebellion toward idols, pointless, man-made gods, And you have God on his throne knowing every event in history when that happens. Every time your heart floods away from his grace and you choose wrath rather than the momentary suffering in order to have grace, do you know that every moment God sees and knows every event that has ever happened and every one that ever will, and then his response to that was to come himself and die in our place? Would that be your response when someone's standing in front of you, spitting at your face, insulting you, mocking you, beating you, hating you? Would your response be, man, let me love them? No. But God just doesn't know what you know. God just doesn't feel the spit on your cheek running down your face. God knows the deepest aspect of the rebellion in your heart. And he still chose to love you. I want you to think about suffering differently. What if God is working in the midst of tragedy and pain and suffering and heartache to help us see life through him? Can you not suffer for a moment and entrust your souls to God as a faithful creator while continuing to do good, knowing that whatever God has willed in your life, it is for your good? Anything. When you signed your name, as it were, to follow Jesus, you signed a blank piece of paper. There was no requirements that you thought you were doing. There was no place, no demands, no distance. It was blank. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what my life is going to turn out. I'm not guaranteed safety, comfort, or anything else. But what I do know is Jesus is good. And I do know whatever he brings in my life will ultimately be used to bring about my good. And why would I not fully embrace that, knowing that Christ suffered for me, that I might suffer with him before the world so that they would not suffer at all in eternity? Is that crazy? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good. I'm going to read a bunch of scripture, then I'm going to be done because I want you to see this. What if God wanted to use your life, even in the midst of suffering, to show the world the hope that is in you rather than the hope that the world could offer? If you only obey when life is good and comfortable and happy and kind, then you have to question that obedience. If you only follow Jesus where you want to go, then you have to question lordship. If you only look to Jesus as Savior, as long as he provides the things that you really love, then he really isn't your Lord. But what if we followed even when faith was required? What if we followed even when it became unbelievably costly and difficult and hard, when suffering comes to us by his name, by his will, and for our good? That's how you actually know if you're following Jesus. And Peter calls the church together to suffer as a Christian, sharing in Christ's suffering so that you may be glad when his glory is revealed. Taking on the insults of Jesus is a badge of honor, giving confidence that the Spirit is really in us, strengthening us, shaping us to be more like Jesus, not being surprised when suffering comes because our life looks like Jesus. He called us to abandon a life that draws suffering by the effects of the flesh, but to live in the Spirit without shame for Jesus, bringing glory in his name. We can endure suffering because of Jesus' life and work in our place, knowing the suffering that we can endure will not compare to what has already happened. The very worst thing for the Christian has already happened. The wrath that was coming your way was diverted to Christ himself. Why not embrace whatever else happens? The worst thing that has happened to you is done. Suffering does two things. One, suffering proclaims the gospel and God uses it to make us more like Jesus and bring himself glory. Two, it calls us to love and care for one another as we go through suffering. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 7, Galatians 6:2, You show the world Jesus is our God by embracing it. I want you to process this, and I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures, because why we suffer is a beautiful thing. Jesus promised that we would. In more ways than one, it's confirmation that what Jesus said is actually true. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That one is clear. "A person's enemy will be those in his own household. Whoever loves his father and his mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Romans 8, 18, "I consider at the present sufferings not worthy to compare for the glory that will be revealed." Philippians 1, 29, "For it was granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer with him." Romans 5, 1 through 5, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint, and it does not come to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given us." Romans 8, 31 through 39, "So what shall separate us from these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also would graciously give to us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now listen to what this says. "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep before the slaughter.' No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How do you suffer with Jesus? How do you suffer in your everyday life? I want to make this clear. I think that some of you don't suffer as a Christian because you haven't counted the cost, and you're unwilling to love God and others more than your own life. I think that's the reason you're not suffering. This is strange to you that we're talking about this, because in your life you're not seeing anybody that's really hesitant to your faith. You're not seeing anybody that's actually shocked by the fact that you're a Christian. Your faith is not shocking to people in your life. And I'm not talking about being mean or being a jerk. I'm just saying being a Christian. By necessity of the gospel, if we claim what we claim, then that means everyone that does not believe in Jesus in the end of their life and remains in rebellion against God will be eternally separated from him and from us. That's not nice. That will create some turmoil. Others of us, I fear, haven't suffered because our life does not look like Jesus. It's not worthy of the gospel. Our friends are not persuaded that you're actually a Christian by looking at who you claim to be your Savior and your Lord. And some of us need to hear, keep going. Take whatever comes at you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. It will be worth it. It will be over soon. Christ's promise is sure. What if we thought about suffering differently? I want to ask these questions and I'm really done. Do you embrace the insult, the mockery, the hatred, the disgust, the harm that people bring to you because of the gospel of Jesus? Do you embrace that? Do you understand and welcome whatever God's will is for your life, because you really do trust him to do whatever's best? Meaning, can your faith be shaken if things don't go the way that you think that they should? Do you dare suffer with community? I mean, bring in your fears, your doubts, your insecurities, your secrets, your struggles, etc. so that we can serve you and we can be served by you through your suffering. I don't think that everyone suffers the same degree. I don't think that everyone suffers at the same time. I just know that everyone suffers. I don't think for a Christian you have to go, have I been insulted this week? I've been insulted 5 times, therefore I suffer. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the reality of the normal rhythm of the life of a Christian should not be to make the people in our life that do not know Jesus so comfortable that they slip into hell without even knowing that eternity is coming. I mean, that at some point in every relationship for the Christian, there should be a moment to where we define the relationship. And you say, hey, look, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. He's my Savior and my Lord. You don't. I love you enough to tell you that I want you to. And that will either create fraction, ripple, or whatever. Maybe that's the problem why your friends are so comfortable. We just haven't had that. Do you suffer in regard to your faith? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, we must learn to regard people less in light of what they do or omit to do and more in light of what they suffer. Let me pray.